Heavenly Father, we thank you. We pray that the very words of that song we just sung would be our prayer, that you would have your way in us, that we would yield ourselves to you this evening. We pray as we continue to look here at Leviticus and we look at the priests and their consecration to the Lord, that we would see application for us, that you want us fully devoted to the Lord. You desire for us to be holy men and women. You want us to be holy and pure and set aside for your purpose. And so we pray tonight that through our study of the Word, that you would use the teaching of the Word this evening to complete that process of renewing of our minds and transforming us into your image. And so we thank you for this opportunity this evening, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Right. If you want to turn your Bibles this evening to Leviticus chapter 8, boy, I'm telling you, this that rain is like coming down, isn't it? This is impressive to see folks here tonight. I'm telling you, it's survival of the fittest out there. So, again, I appreciate you coming this evening, and I hope that the Lord really blesses your effort of being here. And it's good that you're here, of course, because we're going through Leviticus, and tonight we start a new section in Leviticus chapter 8. So if you want to turn there, we're going to be looking at a few other verses because I have some questions that I want to look at this evening. As we do each Wednesday evening, we take some questions. And if you have questions, there's cards that are available out there, and you can fill them out and turn them in, just drop them in the offering box or give them to the receptionist, and they'll get them to me, and then we'll, as we're getting them, we're just answering them as they come. This first question tonight is, it says, in Colossians we see Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth, then what is the role of the Father? And we all know that all three play a role. And so what is the role of the Father? I think probably one of the best passages for this, you want to jot this down, is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. The God of all mercies, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." All blessings, according to Ephesians, are due to the Father. Then he goes on to list some of the blessings that the Father has given to us. First of all, the Father chose us. We are chosen by the Father. We are adopted by the Father. And we are accepted by the Father. Now, those are just a few of the blessings as Paul begins to disclose what the Father's role was. Then he goes on to the role of Jesus, that through Jesus we have redemption. Then the role of the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, we have the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God living and dwelling in us. So that's the role. Again, when you're talking about specific roles and stuff, it kind of blows everything out of the water, because I did a study one time, and you can find verses in the Bible that say the Father raised Jesus from the dead. You can find verses where Jesus said, "I will raise myself." And then you'll find verses that say the Holy Spirit did it. So again, you know, there is that distinction in Ephesians where it actually gives the role of the Father, the role of the Son, and the role of the Holy Spirit. So that is there. Next question is Romans chapter 7, verse 25. It says, the question is, in Romans 7:25. What does Paul mean when he says we are not under law, but here it kind of says differently? Okay, well, actually go back to verse 24, Romans chapter 7. This chapter, Paul is giving the woe chapter. He's saying, oh, the very thing that I want to do, I can't do. And the very thing I shouldn't do, I wind up doing. And so he's having this struggle from within himself. And I believe this is the normal Christian. I believe anyone that is born again, that has the Spirit of God living inside them, has this war going on all the time. There's part of us that wants to serve the Lord. There's our old nature that's wanting us to not serve the Lord. And so you got this war going on. He says in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And the description he gives is a rather graphic one. In severe cases, sometimes in Rome, when a person was convicted of murder, the murderer would often have the body of the person he murdered strapped on their back, and they would carry that body around with them until it literally rotted off them. Well, Paul uses that analogy of sin. He goes, I go to bed with it. I get up with it. it's with me all the time. It's this smelly, stinking nature that is within me that I deal with all the time. But at the same time, there's part of me, the new nature that's wanting to love God, serve God, be pleasing to God. And he's going, oh, wretched man that I am. Verse 25 says, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the solution, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but in the other with my flesh, the law of sin. So again, Romans chapters 1 through 7 teaches basically two things. We have died to the law and we've died to sin. But at the same time, we have this sin tendency that's still inside of us. We have this old nature. So with our mind, we're following the Lord. We're cognizant of the sense that we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We're submitting our lives to the Lord. But at the same time, we have this nature that is ever trying to drag us down, get us to walk in the world, act like the world. So again, our mind matters. It really does. That's just not a play with words either. Our mind really matters as a Christian. We use our minds to think through Scripture. We use our mind to apply Scripture. We have the understanding of our mind to apply Scripture to our lives. So what Paul is saying is, I have an understanding. I've come to the conclusion that my mind is involved in it, that I understand these two principles, the spirit of life and the old nature that dwell within the same body. So that's basically what he's saying. It's not a contradiction at all. Next question is, I heard addiction to money, alcohol, and other things is against God and his word. My question is smoking cigarettes a sin? You know, there isn't anything in the Bible that says, thou shalt not smoke Marlboros. There isn't anything in the Bible. Camels are in the Bible, but I don't know if they're camel cigarettes. But there isn't anything in the Bible that says that. But, okay, here's a great verse. This is kind of the catch-all verse. James 4:17. It says, to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Now, that's a great verse. Because what God is saying is, what is the right thing to do? What is the Spirit of God saying? What does your conscience say? What is it that you should do? So to know the right thing and not to do it is a sin. Now, I think that we could look at smoking simply from just a medical standpoint and say, why would I be spending, I think I see these in the store, like $5 a pack. Why would I be spending $5 a day or every other day to kill myself? I mean, it's an issue that I think just needs to be surrendered to the Lord. I use the illustration of a person I knew years ago that smoked, and one day she decided through the Lord to quit, and I never saw such a transformation in this woman's life. Her life radically changed. Was it the cigarettes? Cigarettes was just the issue that God was dealing with her about. And once she surrendered that to the Lord, there was such growth in her life because the smoking kept her from witnessing. People didn't even know she was a Christian. She was so conscious of the fact that she shouldn't smoke and that it was wrong. It kept her from witnessing. It kept her from serving the Lord in ministry. And it just, this simple little sin complicated her life. So the moment she finally just surrendered it to the Lord and got rid of the cigarettes, she began to grow. So again, to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So there is no verse in the Bible that says it, but I think simply, you know, you can just turn on the news, you can go on the web, you can pretty much find out that smoking's not good. Find it interesting, when firemen go into a house, they wear a mask. Some people buy it and smoke it. Doesn't make sense to me. So again, we're paying to kill ourselves. That's an issue, isn't it? Last question. How do we put to death the flesh or crucify the flesh? Okay. Go over to Galatians for a moment. There's several verses on this. Galatians does such a wonderful job. I quote you Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's a great verse. It tells us I have been crucified with Christ. But in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16, I think this is probably one of the best passages on this, Galatians 5:16. It says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So a person that's walking under the inspiration of the Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit, someone that's in the Word of God, that is allowing themselves to be led by the Spirit of God, it says, you will not carry out the desires of your flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, which I forewarn you, and just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But notice this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another. So, if we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, we are not going to walk in the flesh. And the point is that we have crucified the moment we gave our life to Christ, our old self was crucified. So what we have to do is, Romans 6 says, we need to reckon that so, that I have died with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. So if we walk in the Spirit, we submit to the Spirit, we will not walk in the flesh. It's not the issue of needing more of the Holy Spirit. It's just yielding more of myself to the Holy Spirit. It's obeying God. It's submitting to God. That's how I become holy. Experientially, that's how I become holy practically, is by yielding to God, allowing the Holy Spirit to have His way. When the Spirit of God prompts me, I obey the Holy Spirit. I don't argue with God. I don't fight with God. It's like an oxymoron to say, no Lord. Does that make sense? No Lord. Like no master. It doesn't make sense. So when we submit to God, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So let's look here now at Leviticus chapter 8. And what we're looking at here in Leviticus chapter 8 is we're looking again at the ordination of the priests. We're looking at God's preparation of the priests to be God's mediators, to represent the Lord to the people. Now, we hear the term arbitration. We hear the term mediation. It's very, very common terms in our society today. You know, whether it's nations that have individuals that come together to attempt to arbitrate between them, or whether it's businesses with unions, or it's individuals, labor disputes, court disputes. Very, very common to hear about mediation or arbitration. And often when we think of a person that's an arbiter or someone that's a mediator, we think of them as a neutral, non-biased individual that is wanting to make both parties mutually satisfied, would probably be a good definition of it. But that is not the scene of the high priest. That is not the scene of the priest. Because though they may be referred to as a mediator, there's only one party that's been offended. And you know who that is? There's only one party that is not at fault. Do you know who that is? That's the Lord. So in that sense, a priest isn't truly a mediator because he's trying to make both parties happy. There's only one party that has genuinely been sinned against. Even if I sin against another person, it's because I first sinned against the Lord. So I've sinned against God, and because I've sinned against God, I then sin against others, and I then have problems with my relationships with other people only because I've offended God. So God is the offended party. So what this mediation does is it's showing how to be right with God, how to be pleasing unto God. Man is not the issue. Man is the cause of the problem. And even the priest himself was a sinner himself. So how in the world can he even be biased? Because he's a sinner himself. So it was always God's desire for all of Israel to be priests. Jot down Exodus 19:6. This is such a great verse. It's a key passage. It says, and you, God speaking, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So God's original plan for Israel was to be mediators in the sense that they would be priests. He wanted every single one in Israel to be a priest. Now, under the old covenant, that was God's design. But in the New Testament, do you know that the Bible refers to us as a holy priesthood? You know that the Bible refers to a believer as part of the royal priesthood? That's why Leviticus has such application for us as believers, because we're priests. That's what the Bible calls us. It calls us a kingdom of priests. Let me read a few verses here. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what we're looking at is this book of Leviticus, which for all practical purposes is the manual for the priesthood. That's what it is. We're learning how to approach God. We're learning that God's a holy God, and God wants us to be a holy people. We learned in Exodus that God has redeemed us. We've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. That's how Israel was delivered out of Egypt. The Lamb was slaughtered. They passed through the Red Sea. They have become a redeemed people. They have become the possession of the Lord. So now what Leviticus teaches is that God wants us to be separated. God wants to have communion with us. But the only way to do that is through the means that God has provided, through a sacrifice, through the blood of an animal. There has to be atonement or made at oneness again, and God is giving the prescribed way. So Leviticus chapters 1 through 17 is how to approach God. And that's the section that we're currently looking at. And we've been breaking this section down. How to approach God. Leviticus chapters 18 through 27 is how to live. It's sanctification and holiness. So we looked at the first seven chapters that really dealt with five specific sacrifices that ultimately dealt with how God was to be approached, how one might enjoy a relationship with the Lord. Now, Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 14 makes it clear that in Christ we have the complete fulfillment of these five sacrifices. These sacrifices illustrate an aspect of the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. That's what these five sacrifices were all about. But we come now to chapters 8, 9, and 10. We're going to look specifically tonight at chapter 8. Now, these chapters deal with a kingdom of priests. It deals with the priesthood. And so the priests followed the sacrifices and the various offerings that were extremely important, and that there was a right way to offer these offerings, and not only the right way, they had to be the right person. The right way would include or speak the fact that they had to be the right ones to do it the right way. So Leviticus chapter 8 deals with submitting to God's authority. And we're going to look at that this evening. That's going to be our thought here in chapter 8, submitting to God's authority. Next time, Leviticus 9 will be revealing God's glory. God's glory then comes down upon the camp meeting, the tent of meeting, and then chapter 10 will be accepting God's discipline when Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons, think they're going to do things their own way, and boy, does God deal with them. So we look tonight at chapter 8, which deals with submitting to God's authority. In verses 1 through 5, we have the calling of the assembly. Notice verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, what we have here is the ordination of Aaron and his sons. This is a public gathering. This is a public meeting. Now, a very similar one, if you're taking notes, is Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. This is where the Holy Spirit set aside Paul and Barnabas and Silas for the work that God had singled them out for. They were going to be missionaries. They were called by God to go and preach the gospel. So there was this service somehow that was held where the Holy Spirit singled them out for a specific work. Well, that's what this is. Notice it says, all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, I don't know if it was 2 million people. I kind of doubt it. So what I believe probably it was the elders. It was the leaders over the various families and the tribes of Israel. So it probably still was a large group, but I doubt if 2 to 3 million people gathered around. I doubt if that's the way it was. But basically the representatives, those that represented Israel, were there. It says in verse 4, excuse me, so Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. When the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do. Now, I want you to notice this phrase. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do. This phrase is used 6 times in this passage. Now, that's an important phrase, and I want to call attention to it. It's used here. It's used in verse 9, it's used in verse 13, it's used in verse 17, verses 21, and verse 29. Now, what this underscores is the instruction was coming from God himself. Moses was being used by the Lord to mediate, but this message that Moses was giving had come directly from God himself. It's extremely important. Anyone that gets into the ministry, anyone that wants to serve God in any capacity, has to know that they belong to the Lord. They have to know that they belong to God and that God has called them. Now, I'm going to talk just for a moment about the ministry, maybe pastoral ministry, maybe leading a Bible study or something like this, and how important that is to know that God has called you to do that. It's very, very important. You know why? Because you will surely be tested in that area. You will be tested for your faithfulness. You will be tested as to the fact that God has truly and sincerely called you to do that. Now, I don't think there's any job or any position or any calling on this earth that is more difficult than Christian ministry. And I want you to think about this. Maybe that statement, go, oh, please. No, wait, hear me out. If you are a Christian minister, if you're called to serve Jesus Christ, I want you to notice, guess who's against you? All of Satan's kingdom is against you. You got the opposition of Satan himself. Satan does not want you to succeed, and everything you did, he's going to try to thwart it, he's going to try to stop it, he's going to try to sabotage it. He does not want you to succeed. You know what the next thing you're up against is the flesh. You're up against people that have their own agendas, their own plans, what they want to do. And I'll tell you, being on boards for a number of years, I have rarely seen that the church problems are because of doctrine. Usually they're the flesh. Someone thinks they're better than the pastor, or they're better than this person, better than that person. It's not really an issue of doctrine. It's the flesh. It's personalities. It's people who think they're cooler than someone else. So when you're confronting sin, you're going up against someone that can take it personal, that says, oh, who do you think you are telling me that I can't do that? You know, who do you think you are? What do you mean I can't sing? You know, or something like that. Person can't play the radio right. They think they're going to sing or something. You know, so you have to tell them you can't sing or something like that. They get all of, oh, how dare you tell me that, you know. And people get all upset. They get into positions they shouldn't be in. And then when you have to say, you know what, the Lord has gifted you another, who do you tell me I can't do that? And so you're dealing there with the flesh is what you're dealing with. A lot of the problems are in that area. And then, of course, the world. You got worldly philosophies. You got worldly models. And I'll tell you, over my experience of walking with the Lord, I have seen people that have gone into ministry, whether it's pastoral, whether it's some official capacity within the church as a leader, a deacon or an elder or a leader of some type of a Bible study. And they get in these positions. They were never meant for those positions. And oh, the disaster that follows. The drama that takes place. I've seen it. I look over the years of being in the ministry, and I look at pastors that used to be my colleagues, used to be my friends, and now they're not even walking with the Lord anymore. And you just go, you just have to conclude, they weren't called. Something happened there. They just got away from their calling. They misunderstood. Maybe it was something they wanted to do, and it wasn't something that God wanted them to do. And so what God is laying out here very clear, this is what I'm saying. This is what I'm saying. I am specifically called Aaron and his sons. They're the ones that I've singled out. They're the ones that I want to do this thing. Now, this ceremony that's taking place is not to exalt the priest. We're not saying, oh, let's praise the pastor or let's praise the priest. No, God is singling them out for a specific task. This is a ministry. And in a sense, at this point, you know, Moses has actually been offering up offerings, but there's going to be this transition now where they're going to begin to take on this responsibility. So it's God's way of saying, look who I'm raising up. Look who I want to do this work for me. Look who I want to serve me in this capacity of offerings. And of lifting these animals and these various things up to the Lord. So it was a transition that was taking place. Now, Leviticus chapter 8, verse 6, Aaron and his sons are washed. Notice this next thing that happens, they're washed. It says in verse 6, then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near and wash them with water. Now, this is interesting that this would happen. This right away tells us that there is a need of cleansing. There's a great need of cleansing. Now, this happened one time for the priest. This was at their ordination. They needed a spiritual cleansing. So there had to be this washing. If you go back to Exodus chapter 30, verse 18, and you can kind of read about this bronze laver that God had placed, that they were going to be ceremonially washed one time, but then there was going to be the need of daily washing their hands, the cleansing of their hands. There was going to be this need. There was a complete washing that had to take place. Then after that, there was going to be this maintenance type of washing that was going to take place. And in Exodus 30, 18, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet from it. And when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water that they may not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet that they may not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generation. You know, each one of us must have a spiritual bath. We must be cleansed. I think a good example of this is in John 13, verses 1 through 10, when Jesus stooped down as a servant and began to wash his disciples' feet. And Peter says, hold on, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. You're not going to be partners with me. And Peter says, then wash my whole body. And just don't start with my feet. Just give me a full bath then. If that's what it takes, let's just do it upright, you know, or something. He says, no. No. Those that have already been bathed just need to wash their feet. There just needs to be this daily cleansing. So the priest would have this initial washing like every single believer has to have, where there has to be this cleansing that takes place. Then after that, it's daily washing before the Lord. Now, I believe that this washing and so forth, I believe, is a reference to the Word of God. That the Word of God is a mirror, according to James. And at the same time, it's the water of the Word that cleanses us and washes us. Psalm 119, verse 9, and John 15, 3, and Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 mention these verses. 1 Peter 3:21 says, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when we come to Jesus Christ, there's this initial cleansing that takes place. But daily as we walk with the Lord, we're in a sinful, dirty world, we have to be cleansed. And the Word of God cleanses us. As we read the Word, it renews us. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's kind of like midweek, you know. Everybody needs a good brainwashing in a good sense, okay? This is a good sense. I mean, we all week long, or these last few days, we've been bombarded by the world, the philosophy of the world, the priorities of the world. We come to a service like this, and we take on God's priorities. This is what God says. Make sure that you've been washed. Make sure that you belong to the Lord. Make sure that you're called by the Lord. Make sure you recognize this is God's instruction. So what we're doing is we're renewing our minds. We're getting our minds straightened out is what we're doing. And the Word of God specifically does this. Leviticus chapter 8 now, verses 7 through 9. Now Aaron is clothed. Verse 7 says, and he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him, and girded him with the artistic band of the ephod, with which he tied it to him. Now, this tunic, or this garment that he himself put on, it was just absolutely incredible, as we're about to see. It was the most colorful thing. Each one of them had this undergarment of white linen. The high priest and the other priests had this, but Aaron stood out in that he was clothed with a robe, and then he put the ephod on him, and then girded him with the artistic band of the ephod. Now, Exodus chapter 28, verses 33 through 35 describes this very briefly. We've looked at all this in detail. We even put pictures up on the screens and we described all this. It says, you shall make on its hem pomegranates. And of course, the pomegranate you open up and there's millions of little seeds in it. Speaks of, you know, eternity and fruitfulness. And blue, of course, speaks of heaven. Purple speaks of royalty. And scarlet speaks of God's blood. All around on its hem and the bells speaks of the joy of serving the Lord and joyfulness. The gold speaks of his divinity all around. Golden bell, pomegranate, golden bell, and a pomegranate all around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its tinkling may be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, that he may not die. Now, what's so amazing about this is often we say the clothes make the man. Sometimes they do. Now, in this particular case, the clothes here signified that he was the high priest. And when you look at the picture here and you look at the colors of the robe that he had on, and then you compare it to the tent of meeting, and you compare it to the veil of the temple or of the tabernacle itself, it was identical. What God was saying is the outfit that you have and your calling coincides to the holy place. The colors that you have, the artistic beauty that you have matches with the holy place. It's kind of like when sometimes you see mother and daughter pictures where a mother will have her hair done the same way. Her daughter will have her hair the same way. They'll wear the same matching dresses. And so you look at that little girl and you say, you know what? She belongs to that mother. She belongs to that woman. Well, when you look at these priests, you would say they belong to the Lord. They belong to God. Because the colors and everything coincide with what represents the Lord. And that's what it is. And in a sense, that's what we should do too. Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. When people see us as believers, they should see the likeness of Jesus. It should coincide. We should become like Jesus. We should more and more, and not that we're there, but we're becoming more like the Lord. We're becoming of Him. And we're growing in His likeness as these priests resembled the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Verse 8 says, and He then placed the breast piece on Him, and the breast piece He put the Urim and the Thummim. Now the breastplate had upon it 12 stones. The 12 stones were across the chest of the high priest. Now each one of these 12 stones represented one of the tribes of Israel. 12 stones, 12 tribes. Notice where they were. On the heart of the high priest. You know why? Because those 12 tribes were on the heart of the Lord. And He's wanting this high priest to know that you are to resemble the Lord. The Lord loves these people, so are you. It's like a pastor says, I love the ministry, it's just the people I don't like. Hello? That's what ministry is. It is people. And we need to love people. That's what the priest was to do. He was to resemble the Lord. Those were close to his heart. So he symbolically placed those upon the breastplate, saying that these 12 will be upon your heart also. And then it mentions this Urim and this Thummim, two different stones. And we talked about this as just an unusual portion of Scripture. Don't have a lot of explanations for it. But somehow there were these two stones, and these stones help the high priest determine the will of God. In difficult situations when they didn't know what the Lord would have them to do, somehow these stones were used by the Lord to ultimately lead them in the will of God. Now, again, we have the Bible today, and God speaks to us primarily through the Bible. This is the way that He speaks to us. And again, we see this. But again, this is before all of the Scriptures. This was a method that God communicated with them. Verse 9 says, and He also placed the turban on His head, and on the turban and on its front, He placed the golden plate, the holy crown, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, Exodus 28:36 mentions this plate. It says, and you shall also make a plate of pure gold, and it shall engrave on it the gravings of a seal, and it said on the front of it, holy to the Lord. What that meant was the service of the high priest, the very thinking of the high priest, should be filtered through holy is the Lord, holiness to the Lord. What would be pleasing unto the Lord? What would the Lord have us? You can imagine if we leave this place tonight, if that is what's burned in our minds, would that be pleasing to the Lord? Would that be holy unto the Lord? Would that be honoring unto the Lord? And our thoughts were on that level, the decisions that we made, the things that we said, if that gold plate was just stuck on our head and we were reminded of it all the time, well, that's what they were doing. Can you imagine if man wrote something on that plate, we'd say, keep positive or something like that. You know, that's what we would do. But this is holy unto the Lord. This is God's instructions here. These aren't man's. This isn't Moses. This is God Himself. And so the words were holy to the Lord. That's what this whole ministry of the tabernacle was about, was holy unto the Lord. And so each one of us as believers are clothed in this righteousness. Every one of us, we may not have in a physical sense, none of us do have the garments that these priests had. But you know what? According to Galatians 3:27, the Bible says that we have clothed ourselves with Christ. Christ is our beauty. Christ is our covering. And we're to be clothed with Him. Everyone is to be covered and clothed with Jesus Christ. That's our covering. That's our righteousness. And now Leviticus chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, Aaron and the tabernacle are now anointed. It says in verse 10, Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. Now, we looked at this word anointing just a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, and it means to smear or to rub. And the oil, always in Scripture, is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It represents the Holy Spirit. So this anointing of the various articles of the tabernacle was to say that it was to be used of the Holy Spirit. It was touched by the very Spirit of God. We know that even the fabrication of it, Bezalel, one of the individuals that was instrumental in the making of all the furnishings, says the Spirit of God was upon him. So now we see the completion of it, we see the preparation for it, and we see now that again it was to be anointed. It was set apart for the use of the Holy Spirit. We had this warning in Exodus chapter 30, verses 32-33. It says, and it shall, referring to the anointing oil, it shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix anything like it, and whoever puts any of it on a layman shall be cut off from his people. What he's basically saying is, you can't duplicate the Holy Spirit. And isn't it amazing how the cults attempt to duplicate the Holy Spirit? You say, well, what way do you mean this? Have you noticed all the cults have extra books? Have you ever noticed this? I don't know about you. I'm having a hard time with 66. How about you? But they got extra books. You got the Mormons, Pearl Great Price. They have their books, Doctrines and Covenants. You got the Jehovah's Witnesses that you have to study through the Watchtower Society, so they have their extra books. You got L. Ron Hubbard. You have all these cults have all of this extra stuff. You know why? They don't have the Holy Spirit. That's why. They don't have the Holy Spirit. So because they don't have the Holy Spirit, they have to have all this other stuff. And as a Jehovah's Witness, you're encouraged to only study through the Watchtower Society, through the various books and the materials that they get into your hands. That's the safe way to study the Bible. And we have noted on this that's absolutely absurd. We'll mention it in a moment, but we know in 1 John chapter 2, he says, you have an anointing by the Holy Spirit. You have this anointing. You have this at birth. When you were birthed into the kingdom of God, you were given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. He will lead you. He will give you the knowledge that you need to come to salvation and to discern between right and wrong. That's something that's given to every believer. But because they don't have the Holy Spirit, they have to have all these other books and materials and seminars and feminars and all the little things that they have, in order to stay on the right path, or on their path, I should say. Their path is what it is. But again, here, the Holy Spirit, not to be duplicated. And that's a dangerous thing, to attempt to duplicate the Holy Spirit. Verse 11 says, and he sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times. Now, seven in Scripture is symbolic of completeness and perfection. God, again, created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. It was complete. So it was the 7 days. So seven in Scripture, complete, perfection. It was accomplished. And so, again, the altar, the utensils, the basins, and so forth. Verse 12. Then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Now, it's setting Aaron aside for God's purpose. He was to be anointed and led by the Holy Spirit. And so the oil anointed said, I am setting you apart for a specific purpose. The Holy Spirit is going to do the work through you. Again, 1 John 2:27, we talk about the anointing of the Holy Spirit and so on. Now, every one of us in this room that have received Jesus Christ have an anointing of the Spirit of God. Now, we talked about this. Happens at conversion. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, by one Spirit you are baptized into one body. We receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then places us in the body of Christ. Okay? This was an outward anointing for service unto the Lord. They were singled out by God, this family, to be priests unto the Lord. Now, Leviticus 8:13, Aaron's sons now are clothed. We always saw Aaron clothed, now the sons, verse 13. Next, Moses had Aaron's sons come near and clothed them with tunics, girded them with sashes, and bound caps on them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, they did not have the beautiful garments that the high priest Aaron had. They had garments that were made out of very, very fine white linen. Now, the white linen speaks of the righteousness of God. That's what it resembles. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. We're to clothe ourselves with God's righteousness. We're to clothe ourselves with Christ himself. Revelation 4:4, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments, and golden crowns were on their heads. I believe that is symbolic of the Old Testament, New Testament saints. They're in heaven with the Lord. Notice they're clothed in white garments. They're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So they're clothed in. Now, chapter 8, verses 14 to 29, the sacrifices are offered. Verse 14 says, then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. Now, laying hands upon the head is identifying with the animal. It's saying that you are taking my place. It is my sin symbolically being transferred over to you, and you now are going to take the punishment for my sins. And of course, we know that ultimately Jesus was our sin offering. He once and for all took upon himself the sins of the whole world. Every sin that had been committed, every sin that ever would be committed was dealt with by Jesus Christ. And so we notice here that the priests themselves needed to have a sin offering presented before the Lord. Verse 15, next Moses slaughtered it, took the blood with his finger and put some of it around the horns of the altar and purified the altar. Then he poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. Now, blood symbolizes life. God's the giver of life. And we looked at this last week before, we talked about the symbolic. God says, you're not to drink blood. The life is in the blood. I am the giver of life. And so this pouring out of a blood is symbolic of saying a substitution has taken place. A life has been given so that a relationship can be restored. And we use the word atonement, and I love this, at one meant. Atonement. What a great word. So it was through the blood of this animal that at one meant. That's what happened. At one meant. And that's what it was. Atonement. And it was through this animal that this took place. It was by faith. They were following the instructions of the Lord. And of course, we know that all this did was postpone the ultimate sacrifice, which was Jesus. That they had to do this every single day, offering these sin offerings, and so we're not for themselves, but for the people. They're just constantly doing it. And even for themselves, of course, they had to do it. But there were certain offerings that they specifically just offered on behalf of the people. But before they could do that, they had to clear themselves. Because they were sinners themselves. Is a sinner going to offer up an offering for another sinner? So they have to have their sin dealt with, so that they can then be used by the Lord to reconcile other sinners unto the Lord. Verse 16. And he also took all the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat, and Moses offered it up in smoke on the altar. So the inward parts, we talk about that which is hidden inwardly, was again offered up to the Lord. Verse 17, but the bull and its hide and its flesh, its refuse, he burned in the fire outside the camp, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And again, I find it interesting, outside the camp. It's interesting, Jesus was crucified where? Outside the city. So again, it was detestable. It was outside the city. And of course, Christ became a reproach for us. He was separated from his Father. Verse 18. Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. Now, The burnt offering speaks of total dedication. And we know that an offering, a burnt offering, was offered in the morning, in the evening. It was perpetual. You know why? Because God wants all of us. And by nature, human beings are so religious. We want to be able to just say, let me manage religion. Let me just give an hour a week and everything's cool. Let me give 2 hours a week. I can go midweek. And we love to manage our spiritual relationships that way. But God says, no, I want all. I want total consecration. I want every part of you. And God wanted nothing less from these priests. This continual burnt offering was speaking of total consecration, total surrender to God. All that I am, all that I have, I offer it back unto the Lord, is what he was saying. And so again, this is what they were to do. Verse 19, and Moses slaughtered it, sprinkled the blood around on the altar, and when he had cut the ram into pieces, Moses offered it up, the head, the pieces, and the soot in the smoke. Verse 21, and he had washed the entrails and the legs with water. Moses offered up the whole ram in smoke on the altar. It was a burnt offering for a soothing aroma. It was an offering by fire to the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 22, then he presented the second ram, the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. Now notice this phrase, ram of ordination. This took the place of the fellowship offering, was this ordination offering. It symbolizing their communion with one another and with the Lord. The word translated consecration or ordination means to fill up. That's what it meant. So here, they were fulfilling God's command. They were going to have, in order to offer these sacrifices, they had to be in right relationship with the Lord. There had to be this rightness with God. I mean, how can we bring others to Christ if we're not with Christ ourselves? How can we direct someone in the right path if we're not on it ourselves? Jesus said, if a blind man leads a blind man, they both fall into a ditch. Very, very graphic of what Jesus was saying. So they had to be dealt with first. The sacrifices were already laid out. We already know what they are. But these priests had to be the right ones to do it. They had to be right themselves in order to be able to offer it unto the Lord. Verse 23, and Moses slaughtered it, took some of the blood, put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. Now again, this is the idea of cleansing, of belonging to the Lord. That again, our hearing set apart to hear God's voice. Our hands that we might serve God, and our feet that we might walk in his ways. So you see this total consecration unto the Lord, this offering up of this animal, this anointing with blood upon the ear and upon the hand and upon the foot itself. Verse 24, and he also had Aaron's sons come near, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobe of their right ear and on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot. Moses then sprinkled the rest of the blood around on the altar. I think that's important because if we were reading this and we just read, you know, specifically verse 20, oh, okay, that's the high priest. No, it's for us. It's for us. We need to be fully consecrated to the Lord. We need to recognize that our thought life belongs to the Lord. We belong to Jesus Christ. We are to give all. We are to listen for his voice. We are to serve with our hands for the Lord. We are to walk with the Lord with our feet. We are to serve him. He is to be given all. Verse 25. And they took the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and their right thigh. So again, the very best given over to God. Verse 26, and from the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake, one cake of bread mixed with oil and one wafer, and placed them on the portions of the fat and on the right thigh. Verse 27, then he put all of these in the hands of Aaron and on the hands of his sons and presented them as a wave offering before the Lord. And then Moses took them from their hands and offered them up in smoke on the altar with the burnt offering. They were an ordination offering for a soothing aroma. It was an offering by fire to the Lord. And Moses also took the breast and presented it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Notice that how Moses has been in this position as a priest himself. But he's doing the transition now. This is going over to the high priest. It's being delegated over to the priest. It's being done in front of all of Israel, the leaders of Israel, to know that a transition is taking place here. God has raised up others. This is what the Lord would have them to do. Leviticus 8:30, the priests are anointed. Verse 30 says, so Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on the garments of the sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, and his sons and the garments of his sons with him. Now, it's interesting. You go back to verse 12. We already note that Aaron had already had the holy oil poured on him in verse 12. But now he and his sons are sprinkled with the oil and the blood of the sacrifices that are taken from the altar. Now, what does all of this mean? This meant that both they and their garments were sanctified. They were set apart by God for his exclusive use. They belong to the Lord. That's the very point of this. The blood, the oil, they are exclusively the Lord's. And I'll tell you, any time that we tell others that we've given our lives to the Lord, I'm telling you, we are his exclusive use only. We belong to God. Anyone that's given their life to the Lord in this room tonight, you exclusively don't belong to yourself anymore. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, you do not own you are not your own. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God. That's what the Bible says. So we too are marked out people. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to God. We're God's possession. We belong to him for his purpose. Yesterday I was with some pastors, and one of them was complaining about something he was going through, and he goes, I never signed up for this. I said, oh, yes, you did, when you became a servant of God. He goes, oh, okay. But isn't that the truth? I mean, there's lots of things that happen to us as Christians. I didn't sign up for that. Yes, you did. When you gave your life to the Lord, you said, Lord, I'm your possession, right? It's just not when it's convenient. We belong to the Lord. We're his property. We did sign up for it. May not have read the real fine print, but that's basically what the fine print said. He said, you're a property of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here. He's like, you don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to me. You don't pick and choose what you want to do and what's convenient. I'll tell you what to do. And as a servant, you need to be obedient and you need to do it. Now, verses 31 through 36, we have the ordination ram eaten. Verse 31, then Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the doorway of the tent of meeting and eat it there together with the bread, which is in the basket of the ordination offering, just as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it, and the remainder of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn in the fire. Now, again, after they've had this sin offering, they've had this consecration offering, notice what they're doing. They're now fellowshipping with the Lord. A consecrated person, a person that has dealt with their sin, is a person that's in fellowship with God. I mean, if we've had sin dealt with on a daily basis, we first initially have been forgiven of our sins, we're walking with God on a daily basis, we're fully consecrated to the Lord, let me tell you what follows. What follows is fellowship with the Lord. And maybe tonight you're saying, well, I don't have that fellowship what you're talking about. Then let me ask you this. Then are you not being honest about your sin? You're not allowing Christ to cleanse you. You're not coming to Christ acknowledging that you're a sinner in need of cleansing. You can't have fellowship with the Lord. Is that sin must be dealt with. And this is the part that he's hammering home. It has to be dealt with. Verse 33. And you shall not go outside the doorway of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the day that the period of your ordination is fulfilled, for he will ordain you through 7 days. This completion, verse 34. And the Lord has commanded to do as he has been done this day, to make atonement on your behalf. Notice, your behalf, not the people, yours. Verse 35, at the doorway of the tent of meeting, moreover, you shall remain day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord, that you may not die, for so I have been commanded. So again, this was what God had called them to do. Let me read a few verses. 1 Timothy 4:14 says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching." It said, "Preserving these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." In 1 Timothy 5:22, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." And then verse 36 says, "And thus Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord had commanded through Moses." Now, what's the application for this tonight? I just jotted down four little thoughts that I just want to kind of just finish off this eighth chapter. Number one, every believer is a member of the holy royal priesthood. Tonight, if you are a believer, do you know that you are a priest? And I read you those verses out of 1 Peter. There's a couple of them I read to you at the beginning. You are a priest, the Bible says. Secondly, in God's priesthood, one is set apart for God's purpose. They were anointed with oil. They were anointed with blood. Their garments were even splashed upon with blood. God was saying, "You belong to me. I have a purpose for you." Number three, the holy priesthood means one should exemplify the holiness of God. Holy priesthood, holy priest. And then lastly, number four, in God's priesthood, righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a garment, as in the Old Testament. It's Christ himself. It's being clothed with Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight. I thank you for these folks that braved the weather to come out tonight. And I pray that they have been spoken to through the word tonight. I pray that you have spoken to us. And I pray, Lord, that we're more committed than ever, that we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to be God's man, God's woman, and we're going to serve you. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that you would speak to us. And maybe tonight we need prayer for that, Lord. We need prayer for ministry. We need prayer for service. We need prayer of surrender tonight, whatever it might be. But you might be speaking to us this evening, and we just need to just seal this message tonight with prayer. We need to say, "Lord, I agree with this, and I just need prayer to obey it and submit to it." And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song.